For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. I love the sweets beforehand, but coconut tickles the throat. 500 years ago, the most acclaimed man in Europe was Desiderius Erasmus, who a year previously, in 1516, had published the New Testament in Greek. Epoch-making, printed, therefore widely accessible, it enabled people, and also signaled the need for people, to reach back to the original sources for their Christian criteria. Doing so, discovered many intervening developments weren't well grounded, and some were definitely misleading. For example, the call to do penance was exposed as a Latin mistranslation. The original Greek said, be penitent. By the end of the year, however, Erasmus's fame was becoming eclipsed by the notoriety of Martin Luther, who ignited a growing furor by nailing to the door of Wittenberg's Castle Church on 31st of October, if his colleague Philip Melanchthon's recollection is correct, 95 theses for discussion, challenging the selling of indulgences, certificates recognizing a person's penitence. At least, that's how nuanced theologians tried to defend them. In practice, indulgences were being avariciously missold, trading on the impression Rome has a treasury of merit amassed from the exertions of saints who'd over-fulfilled what God requires, and from their superfluity of goodness, forgiveness could be obtained for oneself, or even for others, simply purchased for a fee, calculated in proportion to one's economic class rather than one's sinfulness. Erasmus had serious qualms that such selling encouraged complacency, undermining instead of promoting genuine penitence. But Luther's misgivings went far deeper as the result of several years brooding on what exactly the New Testament and what exactly Paul in particular meant by righteousness. Erasmus was an Austin friar, released to be bishop secretary and then to pursue the life of an independent scholar. Luther too was an Austin friar, doubling up as a university professor. But while Erasmus hadn't been the most assiduous monk, Luther really was scrupulous. All to no avail. On a human, social level, we can try to do good and can manage to, barely. But religious good, good in God's eyes, is beyond us. Of that, Luther became completely convinced, since we're unable to identify, let alone repent and confess, all of our sins. And since such good as we manage is vitiated by mixed motives, so the flaw originates from deeper than the level of our deeds. It's inherent in our nature. Luther was haunted, finding that the more seriously we strive to be good, the more we become aware we're not. The first verse of our reading tonight spelt out the quandary that law, even when superficially we seem to keep it, forces upon us the realization that at a deeper level, we're sinful. So, how can God be righteous, asking of us a righteousness beyond the capacity of our nature, beyond anyone, even saints? Almost despairing, Luther wrestled with that till he began to appreciate what Paul goes on to say. God is vindicated as righteous because he supplies, offers as sheer gift, the righteousness we can't ourselves achieve. Through Christ, it's available, requiring no contribution, only faith to receive it. Not acts of faith, nor intellectual articulations of faith. Faith simply in the sense of trusting openness to God who gives. Salvation is unobtainable but free. Unobtainable by our efforts, but freely offered by God. In celebration, Luther sometimes styled himself Eleutherius. It's Greek for the free man. Therefore, if selling indulgences implied otherwise, implied the very opposite, Luther would stand against it. And if, as his Catholic opponent John Eck conceded, if Luther's position was indeed biblical, yet contrary to the traditions upheld by the Pope, Luther would stand on Scripture alone. Hence, early Protestantism's great Latin slogans. Thanks to God's initiative, we've a new identity in Christ, making us justified despite still being sinners. Simul justus et peccator. The gospel's good news, the evangelical touchstone, is we're saved. We're in receipt of a new status, given by grace, sola gratia, accepted by faith, sola fide, and attested by the Bible, sola scriptura. As it happens, Erasmus agreed with almost all Luther's theses, but notice an all-important difference in their direction of travel. Erasmus hoped increasing education, spurred on by satire, would suffice to trigger reform, and reforms would then suffice to purify Christianity. Stronger measures, confrontational stands, he feared would split Christendom. And on that, he proved right. Yet I wonder if just calling for reform could ever have succeeded. 100 years before, in 1415, the early reformer John Huss was promised safe conduct to a council and promptly burnt. All 15th century calls for reform saw the century end with Savonarola at the stake and a Borgia occupying the papal throne. Notice with Luther the opposite pattern. Purified Christianity, evangelical conviction, called for and resulted in reform. He didn't hope to lead towards a truer appreciation of God. Protestantism, following Luther's witness, flowed from a truer appreciation of God and what God does. Of course, the Reformation didn't occur in a vacuum. During the rollercoaster 16th century, many social and political factors interacted with it. Yet they don't account for it. The Reformation was irreducibly religious. Even Henry VIII went to Mass 3 times a day, when hunting, 5 times when he wasn't. And over the century, this fundamental distinction became evidenced and entrenched, that Roman Catholicism is Christianity through intermediaries, Pope, priests, Mary, non-dominical sacraments, saints, and so on. Protestantism's hallmark is the individual claimed directly by God, with Jesus the only mediator. It's no exaggeration to say that in Catholicism, the church makes the individual Christian. In Protestantism, individual Christians make the church. So much for the Reformation's start and general shape. Now, out of the issues prominent during it, let's look at just two. One theological, and to start with, one rather more practical. On the 13th of June, 1525, friends invited to supper at Luther's found themselves witnessing, with no prior warning, his betrothal, which legally constituted his marriage. A church ceremony following a fortnight later on the 27th was legally no more than the public announcement of a fait accompli. And maybe appropriately, the ex-monk Luther was marrying an ex-nun, Catherine von Bora. 2 years earlier, he'd arranged for a dozen nuns to escape their convent, smuggled out in a wagon load of herring barrels, to be greeted by a Wittenberg student wag as a cartload of Vestal virgins. 3 could return to their former homes. For 8, Luther found husbands. Katie wasn't kept till last because she was the most desirable. Her first suitor rapidly married elsewhere. Other prospects came to naught. And, age 26, working in domestic service, it did look as though she was securely on the shelf. Well, after the guests left at 11 o'clock, midway through Luther's wedding night, a former Wittenberg professor, Andrew Karlstadt, arrived distraught, begging to be let in, fleeing the turmoil of the peasants' war. At Karlstadt's marriage, 2 years before, Luther had declared, "Good heavens, will our Wittenbergers give wives to monks? They won't give me one." Not that he disapproved of marriage. He came to believe monks' vows were unfounded in scripture and contrary both to charity and liberty. So, when the local Augustinians offered the chance of leaving the order, he went without hesitation. And when Wenceslas Link, the former vicar of the Augustinians, wed, Luther was the preacher. For himself, though, he felt marriage inappropriate, knowing he was a marked man who might be murdered any day, as John Huss had been. But that consideration cuts two ways, doesn't it? Hearing how much his father wanted grandchildren, Luther impulsively went ahead to please my father, spite the Pope and the devil, and seal my witness before martyrdom. In the event, he didn't get martyred, and the marriage, well, not a love match at first, and despite Luther having to make the bed, which he admitted he hadn't done in a year, it turned out remarkably happy, a model for future Protestant parsonages. Erasmus, himself illegitimate son of a priest, had pleaded with Rome to permit clerical marriage. Now he joked, "Time to stop talking of a Lutheran tragedy. It's more of a comedy, always ending in a wedding." Even John Oecolampadius, the Basel reformer, who'd helped Erasmus edit the New Testament, got married in 1528 to another 26-year-old, Ludwig Keller's cheerful widow, Bibrandis Rosenblatt. "She is all I hoped, neither quarrelsome, nor talkative, nor flighty," Oecolampadius enthused to the Strasbourg reformer Wolfgang Capito, "and she looks after the house." Little wonder When she was widowed again, Capito married her himself. And after he died, another Strasbourg reformer and later Cambridge professor, Martin Bucer, took his turn. I mention these comedy weddings, although it was less of a comedy in Thomas Cranmer's case, having to hide his wife away from Henry VIII's disapproval. I mention them to underline the Reformation issues weren't just academic. They impacted on lives and lifestyles. And because marriage was part and parcel of a bigger point. Luther left the cloister because, besides being unscriptural, it exemplified the Catholic view that there's a caste system separating, stratifying Christians, the laity at the bottom. Catholics speak of priesthood as sacramental, elevating someone already Christian, up to a higher calling, a higher level. Catholics talk of the life of a religious, meaning secluded monks or nuns or hermits following counsels of perfection, as if the lives of the rest of us aren't religious or are only partially. But Protestants insist, most emphatically, any walk of life can be fully Christian. The individual's link to God is unaffected by where one walks. Since Protestants are individuals before God, all share one and the same vocation to follow Jesus in whatever situation you happen to be. And also, since Jesus is their sole and sufficient mediator, Protestants hold him as the only priest between man and God. By contrast, the priests in their churches function only between man and man. Really, their role is just pastoral or administrative. Empowerment from God, far from being exclusive to certain office holders, is given to the church as a whole. Protestantism really is a priesthood of all believers, from which it follows that those clergy with theological expertise, and sadly that isn't always all of them, but those who have expertise should contribute to decision making, of course. But the decision should be made by the whole Christian people through their leaders. Remember, Protestantism gets its name from protesters who were princes, alert to what the reformers were saying, but not clergy themselves. Even John Calvin in Geneva had to persuade the magistrates about policy, and they didn't automatically oblige him. Even John Calvin couldn't dictate. Protestantism is the religion of the laity, following Christ in everyday lives. Predictably, as the Reformation progressed, there was a shifting along. Not so predictable is that among some groups, though only some, a few attitudes altered almost diametrically. For example, the term Puritan gained unwelcome connotations of gloominess, whereas the first Protestants, including the Puritan ones, originally, it may surprise you to know, had a notorious reputation for gaiety, because penances and fasts were no longer binding on them, and because they were assured that they were saved. It made them, despite their travails, notoriously light-hearted, and a few, I admit, became light-headed too. They were sure because salvation is entirely God's doing. And yet, some of them came to fear that if salvation, if election by God, is irrespective of what we do or think, then we can't be certain who's saved, can't even be certain that we are. All we can do is act appropriately, act as if we're saved, even though that wouldn't affect the final outcome. Similarly, with predestination, it's biblical. All Christians believe it, that God has decided whether by decree or by foreknowledge of events or both, that he will save certain people. The Anglican articles rightly describe the doctrine as a sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. Some Christians, though, notably those at the Synod of Dort, extrapolated on to a doctrine of double predestination, saying God has fixed who is elect to be saved, and also who will be damned. Damned not by lapsing, but because God has ordained that's to be their fate. Even the people who believe that that's true can hardly call it comfort. Gaiety giving way to gloom, assurance sliding into agnosticism, a doctrine of comfort becoming discomforting. We need to scrutinize this a bit more. A minority of Christians resolve the issue by espousing universalism. They believe God's saving work through Christ will, in the end, encompass everyone, even those who reject him now. Perhaps when finally encountering God in the afterlife, they'll recognize him as the source of whatever they had responded to positively, love, truth, beauty, joy, justice, or whatever. And therefore, they'll be then open to accepting him. Perhaps. Perhaps. Yet, that relies on their being able to change their minds and choose afresh. It's a big assumption. And that's my point. All theologies involve latent assumptions, models or categories we bring to the issues in trying to articulate them. Those who hold double predestination make an assumption too, that a reciprocal pattern must apply. They assume that attributing all power and glory to God must evacuate our role down to nothing, to zero. Perhaps. Perhaps. Yet that's not the only conceivable model. Is God's glory served better? Is his omnipotence evidenced better by not saving everybody? Of course, there's basic agreement that God molds the clay. The question is, does he or doesn't he, out of the clay, quicken a living soul? Is it more truly omnipotent for God to endow those he's saved with some degree of independence, or for God to countenance no independence? That's the issue Erasmus and Luther eventually crossed swords over. Given that justification, our initial salvation, is all God's work, does he enable us to participate thereafter in our sanctification? And if participate, then possibly forfeit, in which case the fate of the lost is, after all, their own responsibility, not God's. Yes, he does, said Erasmus, putting his case, I think, more lucidly. No, he doesn't, said Luther, putting his case, I think, more profoundly. It's not only Christians. All philosophers face this same problem. Given a first cause, can second and subsequent causes have more than token reality? Frankly, the answer hinges on what categories we bring to the question. Speaking for myself, I feel Melanchthon was right to endorse predestination, the doctrine of election, while warning us to be wary of extrapolating and going further than what Scripture says on the matter, and right too to regard double predestination as a problem actually more apparent than real. What is real is the open channel to God now, in the present moment. Also, God is faithful, even if we're not. So why imagine the effective love we encounter now might be different in future? Conjecturing about the future steps away from the real into an abstract speculation. Conjecturing about other people's future is double abstraction. And the reason I think the abstraction's distorting is that those who dwell on the future invariably describe God's will as arbitrary, as if it's random. Whereas in the real present, we know otherwise. We know God's will is purposeful and its purposes are loving. Mind you, what I've said of others applies to me too. There are latent assumptions also in what I've just said. Hence the conclusions I'll leave you with. First, we must recognize that in the process of expressing our beliefs, it's inevitable our ideas are steered by latent assumptions. Therefore, insofar as we can, we need to identify those to try to ensure they're faithful to Scripture. Second, since those categories and models often arise from cultural contexts, it's neither surprising nor should it be very alarming that Christians differ over secondary issues, what the Reformers called adiaphora, especially on matters of church order. For example, should we use hymns or be restricted to psalms and maybe biblical paraphrases? Broadly speaking, the German tradition allowed whatever wasn't contrary to Scripture, while the Swiss permitted only what had explicit scriptural sanction. Thus, Luther was a great hymn writer, while Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, although a multi-instrumentalist, wouldn't use instruments in services. Let the weak go to the wall, originally referred to Swiss congregations deprived of unscriptural pews, but unable to stand through sermons an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours long. Thirdly, remember that while Protestantism is a spectrum, a wide rainbow on secondary beliefs, nevertheless, there's genuine underlying unity on the white light of primary beliefs. We hold the historic creeds. To be fair, so do the Romans. Yet it's Protestants who are properly Catholic in the true sense of the word, which originally meant to hold what all Christians always and everywhere believed. The Roman denomination can't as plausibly claim that, since its distinctive doctrines, papal infallibility, the Immaculate Conception and perpetual virginity, and Assumption of Mary, invocation of saints, transubstantiation, and so on, even indulgences, those are later developments quite unknown to the New Testament and the early church. Ask whether the teaching and practices of Protestant worship or of Roman worship today would be more recognizable to St. Paul, or come to that, to St. Peter. Finally, most importantly, though, Protestant unity is grounded not merely on an intellectual level, but in our relationship to God. It's grounded in what His love has given us, our direct relationship with Him, mediated purely by Christ. Erasmus loved the story of the penitent thief, saved despite so little theology. Luther might have replied, saved by having nothing, only reliance on Jesus. One of my teachers had a son, now also an eminent ecclesiastical history professor. So when he brought out quite a big book on the Reformation, naturally I was keen to read it and burst out laughing. For what did he diagnose at the Reformation's heart? Flattery. Yet that's so right. The supreme flattery of God reaching to us so that we can be what we could never otherwise be, not a hollow flattery. That's what the Reformation is really about. Not reforms. Not reforms of the church institution or the world or even of ourselves, though all those followed. The Reformation is primarily is principally individual persons reformed by God, given a new form by being given God's righteousness in Christ. I have to tell you which hymn we're going to sing next, in the German tradition of hymn singing. And it's a really great hymn. Amazing love. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood?